Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together in peace and safety. We thank you for the freedom we have in this client nation, where we have the freedom of assembly for the purpose of advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We thank you for your provision provided through him and his work on the cross that provides us with a relationship with you that's irrevocable because of your perfect integrity that's deployed towards us in grace. So as we study today, help us to understand this information that will be communicated, that we might have a greater apprehension of your policy of grace towards us and be comfortable resting in your provision at all times in life, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. And we ask these things, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of prayer as a part of the predesigned plan of God, or the predestination provided by God for the believer from eternity past, for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for as we function in his plan for our lives. So in a moment we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen in our study of his prayers previously in Ephesians 1, 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1, that the focus of his prayer was for the believers to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources that God's provided and be enlightened, empowered, and enabled to advance in God's predetermined plan. So his early words in these various books that he wrote, or letters that became books, related to the believer taking advantage of God's provision from eternity past and establishing themselves in his plan. And of course, that's simply by leveraging the position that they received at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. So their position in union with Christ provided them with the capacity to receive the information from Bible doctrine through their spiritual perception. And of course, spiritual perception is the perception of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, who is our true teacher. Now, the pastor, of course, communicates the word, but the Holy Spirit is the actual teacher. And we always have to remember that, because it's a part of the priesthood of the believer in their appropriation of God's grace by means of his power. Because remember, God's plan is a plan of grace, but it also is a means of deploying omnipotence into the believer, and the only way that can be accomplished is by means of God himself, which means it's a factor of either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. So it's always a grace plan, and as a result, it has to be empowered by him. And it's, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ that the whole thing was made possible. It was God, in his perfect integrity, love, deploying that love and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimately is manifested in the believer, or towards mankind actually, and specifically in the believer, as grace. So we're continuing here in our examination of Paul's prayer for Timothy, who is a pastor teacher. So Timothy is a communicator of Bible doctrine, and as a result, he comes under greater pressure, as we saw from the passage in James. And there's other passages that speak to the issue of the pastor having, we probably will see it today, I think it's in this text, having a double reward because of the responsibility that is on them. And of course, that's the pastor functioning in their spiritual gift, which they received at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. You know, every believer receives a spiritual, at least one. In this part of the church age, probably one, but we do know in the pre-canon phase of the church age, there were more than one that was conveyed. So the bottom line is at least one spiritual gift is conveyed at the point of the believer's salvation. And whether the believer functions in that spiritual gift or not is a function of their volition. And of course, the spiritual gift is a function of the believer's ambassadorship. And that is where there is differentiation in the body of Christ as we function in the various spiritual gifts. But every believer is a priest in the church age, and therefore every believer has the exact same relationship with God by in their privacy of their soul through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as they function in the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. So in this passage in 1 Timothy, Paul is praying for Timothy as he actually functions in his spiritual gift in the local assembly. It says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith," and you'll notice there's several italicized words in this passage that actually are not in the original. And so anytime you see an italics, it's generally not in the original. it helps reading in the English, but sometimes it actually takes away from the impact. But nonetheless, in this case, we'll go ahead and read them. So, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're looking at these three words, grace, mercy, and peace. And last time we looked at the word grace in some small detail because we'd spent a lot of time on it previously as a function of our discussion of the production of the Spirit in the believer's lives. So last time we looked at a brief look at just what was included in this request for grace. And of course we understand grace is the policy of God towards his creatures. You know, God is perfect, he's impeccable, and man is imperfect and in a state of total depravity. So we have this total differentiation, you know, infinite gulf fixed between man and God. And of course, there's nothing that man can do to bridge that gulf. That's why religion is antithetical to the plan of God. In fact, it takes people away from the plan of God. It makes them think they're good when they're not. And their righteousness is, at best, you know, evil, generally speaking. So the challenge then remains with God, and the issue is with God, how does he bridge the gap? And of course he did that through the person and work of our Lord, which is why he is the only one by which anyone can be saved. So this infinite gap is bridged by the grace of God, whereby God unilaterally, on his own, because of his integrity, made a way for mankind to have a relationship with him by simple faith alone. So, mercy is translated from the Greek word elos and refers to the aspect of grace that is demonstrated as God goodwill and as the provision of God that is directed towards sin and failure. You know, we recognize God's plan, a perfect plan for imperfect mankind, addresses several factors in man's relationships. We have the relationship with God, we have the relationship with people, we have the relationship with sin. And there's words associated with those. We have propitiation, reconciliation, and expiation. So mercy would address the expiation part of that. And that, of course, that has to do with dealing with the failure and sin of mankind. Not only in position, but in experience. Because remember, we sin because we're sinners. We start out as sinners from birth, having committed no personal sin. And then we sin personally because of our volition as a result of our position in Adam and the old sin nature. So again, position always precedes function. And so God has dealt completely with the entire failure of mankind, both the positional aspects of it as well as the personal aspects of it. And that's appropriated at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. God's finished work is appropriated toward the individual believer at that point of time. But God has unilaterally provided it for all mankind, and the provision is available, and the door is open, and God is calling all men to him through the person of Jesus Christ. So that anyone is not saved is simply a function of their negative volition towards God's grace and mercy. Mercy is an expression of an application of God's grace policy towards failure and the inability of his creatures to, as well as being an expression of the church age believer as they understand that they have received mercy and are living inside the predesigned plan of God and functioning in the royal family honor code through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the perception metabolization of a Bible doctrine. See, the believer can actually begin, we'll see that mercy is actually an aspect of grace, so it's something the believer can express towards others. But that's only possible as the believer understands that they've received mercy. You'll find, generally speaking, that people who have not received mercy they may have received it positionally, but people, because of their union with Christ at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, but that they haven't experienced mercy in the sense of receiving it through the perception of doctrine. In other words, not only have they received it, because remember, the point someone is saved, they're in this position with Christ, but they're doctrineless. So they've been given the position of a son, that they have no cognition of what that position means. So they have to grow then up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And if they have the position and yet not the knowledge, or the grace and knowledge, then they haven't personally received the mercy in the sense that they understand it. So they don't have capacity to extend it to others. So you'll find that people who are merciless are people who are religious because they have not technically received mercy, even though they have may have received mercy in the sense of their position if they believe in Christ. So there we have kind of an oxymoron, if you will, in the sense that they're in this position of having received ultimate, you know, the grace of God deployed towards them by simple faith alone, but since they haven't come into cognition of it through their advance, they actually can't apply it towards themselves first and then others. And really, the issue here, as we'll see as we study through this segment briefly, Timothy needs to come to be aware of the mercy directed towards him for his personal failures. And that mercy is always effective for us in our personal failures. And it's, again, simply an aspect of grace. But it's something we need to be cognitive of and recognize that we have to, you know, simply acknowledge the failure and then move out, forgetting what is behind, as Paul did and taught. While grace focuses on God's benefits that provide favor and provision towards meritless mankind, mercy focuses on his clemency in pardoning mankind of the punishment that they actually do deserve for their sins and failures. You see, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And part of that conviction relates to their personal failures. We all have a conscience. And unless the conscience is totally seared by disorientation to any norms and standards, people have a guilty conscience when they do certain things. And, of course, that's a good thing, as long as it's pulling you toward the cross. And it's a bad thing if it wears you down and becomes guilt. That's where it's bad, because remember, guilt is a sin. So we have to be cognizant of the mercy, but the mercy is we also have to be, if we're cognizant of the sin, we have to use sin for the purpose that it's created or allowed to be. And that is to draw us to the cross, to Christ. You know, that's the point. See, the law was given that sin might abound. And the law was created so that people would be more aware of the sin than they were prior. Not for the purpose of providing them a means for being better, but for the purpose of demonstrating that they couldn't get it done on their own. So the purpose was to bring us to Christ. So the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now we have Christ. And that was the point. So we do have legitimate sins and failures, and indeed we deserve the punishment of eternal condemnation as a result of them. But we don't pay that price because the Lord paid it in our place. And that's where mercy comes in. And our cognizance of mercy experientially, which is what Paul's praying for Timothy to have, gives us the freedom to advance in the spiritual life. Because remember, grace teaches us to deny unrighteousness, as he taught to Titus, or speaks of in Titus. And if we're under a condemnation environment where there's no freedom and no opportunity to deal with the failure, you're locked in. And you're irrevocably locked into that status of inability and failure. It's only with grace and mercy deployed that you're able to get out from under that load and in advance. And of course, that's the whole purpose of the spiritual life, is for us to, yes, recognize we have this issue of failure in our lives, but God's made a perfect provision for that. And he's dealt with it in the person of Christ. And so in Romans 3 we have, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's the status of our condemnation. In Romans 8, 1-3 it says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, the principle of life in Christ, which is grace and faith, sets us free from the condemnation of the law of sin and death, which goes back to the Mosaic law and all the ramifications of that, which were for the purpose, in some regard, of actually causing, again, more sins to be identified, therefore more sin to be loaded with, and therefore more need for a Savior. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. See, the problem with the law, Paul in this context also, we aren't going to go there, but says that the law is perfect. And the reason the law is perfect is it defines a perfect lifestyle and system as God would have it. But since man is unable to function there because of his old sin nature, the word code word here for flesh, old sin nature, is the word sarx, that relates to the old sin nature, that means that we can't use the law to be righteous. We can only use the law to demonstrate the fact that we can't be. And of course, that's the opposite of what religion tries to do. Religion tries to take the law or some system of merit and make it a way of being good. But nothing could be further from the truth. No one can be good because of our position and in our experience, truthfully, because of the old sin nature, means that we're going to have a continuous issue of failure in time as we make negative decisions towards God and His plan. Of course, our position in Christ permits us the option to live in a perfect way. In fact, when we understand, the new believer, or the believer who's living in a spiritual life, does not sin. So we have these things that are just totally antithetical, if you will. The position of the believer in Christ and identified as not able to sin. And then we have this simultaneous reality of our old sin nature and not able to get out of it. And these two things sit right alongside each other. And we have to understand how God dealt with both and how we function in the new man by living in the spiritual life and staying there by means of application of doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then when we fail to do that, then provision is made in the cross to provide for the solution for that problem in the person and work of Christ on the cross. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the old sin nature, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, He looked like Adam. Actually, He was like Adam, because Adam before the fall had no sin. So prior to the fall, Adam didn't have a sin nature. So in a sense, that was the way to look at it. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had a much more powerful power system than did Adam, in the fact that He had the spiritual life that you and I have, whereas Adam didn't have that. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in the old sin nature. So the Lord Jesus Christ completely fulfilled what was necessary to solve the problem of mankind. And so there's no condemnation on any believer. And so as a result of that, because of our cognition of God's completely sufficient work in our behalf, this deployed to us through grace and mercy, mercy being our topic, we should, as it says in Hebrews 4:16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we notice the grace policy of God is mentioned here. Then we have mercy and then grace. And mercy has to do with our situation in failure, be it experiential or otherwise. Typically, in this case, since it's after salvation, he's speaking to believers here. This is a sin after salvation. They receive the mercy by acknowledging the sin and taking advantage of the provision. And then they receive the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to advance in the spiritual life and to keep on moving. So, again, God's plan is a perfect plan for imperfect creatures. And we always need to be cognizant of His provision for failure, because He never locks us down. He never puts us under a status of condemnation. He always provides a means of appropriating His grace and His mercy through our simple appropriation of the work of Christ on the cross. Mercy is mentioned in a relationship of pardon displayed in response to depravity, sin, and failure. So in essence, mercy is God's unilateral directive or addressing of man's situation in Adam, in essence. So in 1:13 of Timothy, Paul uses himself as an example of a sinner who needs mercy. Of course, Paul in other scriptures defined himself as the greatest of sinners. And since it's inspired by the Holy Spirit to be in the canon, it's got to be true. So the bottom line is Paul, as a persecutor of the church, was a very, very, very religious man, was the greatest of sinners, which defines the worst sinners as religious people. That's what's kind of interesting. And he said regarding the law that he had kept it perfect. Now that's interesting. So here you have the greatest of sinners who, according to the law, kept it perfectly. Now if that's not an oxymoron, I never heard one. Because most people say, well, if you're a good person and you keep the law, then you're righteous. But Paul was simultaneously perfect regarding the Mosaic law and his application of it, simultaneously a murderer and the greatest of sinners. And so he identifies himself as that. So that clearly defines the fact that righteousness is not obtained by the law. Of course, he speaks to that in great detail in the book of Romans. But here he speaks of the fact that he says, even though I was formerly, in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and this, of course, was while he kept the law perfectly, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So, in essence, the mercy of God is deployed towards him, And of course, the reason why he became the greatest purveyor of doctrine, or one of the reasons, in the New Testament was because he recognized the fallacy of his prior life. And that he was, of course, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We have his pedigree in 1 Corinthians. And nonetheless, he recognized that that was insufficient. Of course, his prior lifestyle was all based on that pedigree of being, you know, circumcised in the eighth day, of tribe of Benjamin. I mean, the whole litany of things that he calls out as identifying himself in that position of leadership within the Jewish system. So, but then, of course, when he's converted and changed, he recognized that that's insufficient and that he was actually farther away from God in his pursuit of righteousness than he would have been had he just accepted grace. Which is, of course, why the challenge that Lord Jesus Christ laid down to the Pharisees is, why are you guys not coming in here when prostitutes and tax collectors are? You know, because the bottom line was they thought they were righteous when they really weren't, and they were actually worse than the prostitutes and the thieves. So, but the prostitutes and thieves recognized their problem. They had a guilty conscience, and they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and received the solution, which of course was simple faith in him solved that problem completely, and then they were able to advance in the grace that he deployed, or was deployed towards them. The mercy that's directed towards Paul's sins and failures, which is the same for all believers, is distinct from but connected with grace as favor, which enables Paul to forget what is behind for Philippians 3:13. So he says, but I do not regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Of course, Paul had a whole lot of stuff to forget. You know, you got to realize that though in his position, his sins were completely separated from him at the point of his salvation, he still had the baggage of what he had done. In fact, the early church for a long time wouldn't even accept him hardly. He wasn't, would you? They were afraid of him. He had killed them. He had run them out of town. He was actually had takers to go out of Judea in pursuit of Christians. You know, so certainly it was a while before they understood that he had become a changed individual. So he had the baggage that he had to deal with his prior life. So just because the sin had been forgiven, and just because he was now in union with Christ and actually was now going to be one of the greatest teachers ever, he had the baggage from that. So a lot of times our sins in the past, in this life, will carry on forward into our life in the church, and we have to deal with them. And of course, at that point, of course, we have the power of God to deal with them, which is what he did. He had to go to the cross. And if other people wouldn't forgive him, that was really their problem. You see, because at that point it was a sin for them to not forgive because remember, it's against God that we have sins. So Paul had actually sinned against God, not people. Because remember, nothing could happen to anybody that he persecuted that God didn't permit. So you got to go right back always to the integrity of God in any adversity that we face. So anything that he did to the believers that he persecuted was permitted by God and ultimately accrued to their benefit at some point if they didn't go negative. So we can always take heart in that, and Paul understood that as well. And of course, he had the issue of having to forget what was behind in his life, you know, because he had certainly been a persecutor of the church. And he had to advance in the spiritual life by means of grace and truth. You know, so Paul understood that he was the greatest teacher of grace that in the Word. He says God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you will always have sufficiency in everything, that you might have abundance for every good work. So God provides. See, mercy is the part of grace that addresses failure and sets us up. And then grace provides us the capacity to actually move ahead in the plan of God by advancing us by means of capacity. So both are necessary. We have to be cognizant of both to be functional in the spiritual life. And to be caught up with a guilt complex is to actually fail the grace of God or drift off course from it, to not appropriate what God has freely given to us by virtue of the work of Christ. In essence, people who are guilty are setting themselves up as though they're more righteous than God because they're not forgiving themselves. And that's really unfortunate. But people can be caught up under that and not let go of something they've done and as a result, it actually does prevents them from advancing. So they have to, believers have to be willing to just let it go and let and recognize that God was completely sufficient in dealing with that on the cross. Paul also prayed for God to grant mercy to Onesiphorus in the day of evaluation because of his assistance to Paul in Rome and Ephesus. You know, and Onesiphorus was, I believe he was the slave that had, run away from Philemon. And Paul ran into him in Rome. And he eventually sent a letter back to Philemon, it's in the Bible, that he carried. And the request was that he would free him because of the service he had performed with Paul in Rome and its other places. So once Paul recognized, because Paul knew that he had to deal with the situation of his, and I see that was a sin for him to have run away. He should have stayed in the slavery and allowed God to free him in the timing that God would have provided, and indeed God would have. So remember, we stay where we are and allow God to deal with the circumstances in his timing. Living in that difficult time with the spiritual life. Remember, I can keep on doing all things through him who keeps on pouring his power through me. It doesn't matter where we are. And remember, our glory to God is functional right in our circumstance as we face it right now, day to day, moment to moment. So he didn't need to run away. He had, fine, okay. But then he became a believer, and he was then sent back to his former master, and I don't believe it's recorded, but it was most probable that he was freed. So anyway, he says of this individual who had helped him in his mission, see, the guy was not afraid of Paul's chains. That was one of the interesting things about him. Obviously, he'd been there. So he was not uncomfortable with that environment, whereas other people in the environment may have been, because remember, Paul's under house arrest here in Rome, and how many of us really go to jail that often? To see people, unless you really know them well, you don't. So here, he gets looked up by this guy because of him being a doctrinal teacher. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and I was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched me out and found me. The Lord grant him and find him mercy for the Lord on that day, being the day of evaluation. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." So this individual was helpful to Paul, and as a result of his production in the spiritual life, he would certainly have grace and greater grace conveyed to him at his evaluation. In Titus 3, in verse 5, where it says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Paul shows that God has not saved on the basis of any merit for works, but mercy, even though God saved, do not deserve the works or the blessing. Of course, it's impossible to be saved by one's works, because even one's righteous works are insufficient. And Isaiah 64:6 speaks to that. It says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." So the bottom line is the righteousness that we have. Remember, we talked about this at length last year, the issue of human good versus divine good. And our righteous deeds, defined here, is human good. So this is the quote good, unquote, things that we do that people accept as good, but they're done in the energy of the flesh. You know, remember, true righteousness can only be accomplished in the power of God. And so that is a function of Bible doctrine and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit in the church age. So, you know, we spoke of the fact that you can't necessarily know what is righteous and what is unrighteous in the sense of good works or human good by just simply looking at what's going on. You have to understand what's going on in the thinking as that work is performed, which is why God looks on the heart. Of course, that's why God chose David over his brothers. You know, his brothers were overtly much more a representative of a king-type person. But David was the one that was chosen because of how he thought. And ultimately, that is the issue for us always in the spiritual life, and for that matter, in our relationship in the spirit, in the church. It's always related to how do we think. So, not that the works themselves aren't important, but remember, the issue is why you do what you do more than what you do. You know, and ultimately, the Holy Spirit will motivate us to do certain works if we reside in the spiritual life. You know, he will actually create a desire in us. God works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure, you see. So God, there's a natural outworking of the spiritual life after the building up in the believer's soul of the doctrine. So the doctrine actually creates a desire for believers to become functional in the local assembly as they operate in their spiritual gift or whatever else. Timothy, in his leadership role as pastor teacher, needed mercy in a practical sense for many kinds of failures that he would have, such as the sin of lacking integrity, love. You know, we all have, you know, just because one's in a position of leadership doesn't mean that one doesn't have a priesthood. So we all have issues with our old sin nature as related to the spiritual life. And so no one is any different than anybody else. So he would have an issue with, you know, having integrity, love all the time. It says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that was the goal. And of course, just like any fallible human being, Timothy would fall short of that on occasion, and he would need mercy to deal with it. Or failing in prayer, per 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, where he speaks, Paul instructs Timothy regarding his prayer for various groups of people. It says, first I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on the behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness, or that's the spiritual life and dignity. So, and of course, while he wrote this, Nero was in power. So that tells you, you know, the issue, again, isn't who's in power. The issue is believers living the spiritual life. And regardless of who's in power, the issue is for the believers to be in prayer for them in order that they can live in quietness and in peace and safety in their various areas and be able to actually advance the gospel. You know, that's the real issue. Because remember, one of the major purposes of being on this planet is for us to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that through our function in the spiritual life and our witness of him to others. Or his failures conducting his personal life as a leader. In 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, there's a series of descriptions of a leader within the local assembly. So, where it says, if any man aspires to be the office of a seer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And it goes on and says in verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. And it goes on to define their lifestyle. So he may fail in that area and need grace or mercy in that case. Or failure in pointing out the truth to believers, per 1 Timothy 4:6. It says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourishing on the words of doctrine and of sound doctrine which you have been following. So, in essence, the point is sometimes people don't say things when they should. And that, in that case, would be a sin, if you will, when you understand Timothy's responsibility in the local assembly. You know, this would be a responsibility that he would have possibly beyond others in the local assembly because of his position. So if he would fail to do that, which he might be apt to do because he just doesn't want to deal with it, just let it go, rather than doing that, he should point it out and make it an issue. And Paul actually himself said, just because I've told you the truth, have I become your enemy? So he, you know, Paul was apt to speak up when it was appropriate. Now one has to use discretion in that. Nonetheless, one has the responsibility. Remember that especially the pastor has a responsibility to watch over the local assembly and make sure that the issues are dealt with appropriately. In verse 11 of 1 Timothy 4, it says, prescribe and teach these things. So in essence, he had a responsibility of communication. And if that wasn't in fact, we know from the situation that Timothy faced that he had issues in dealing with certain people in the local assembly, which is one of the reasons Paul was instructing him in these areas. And of course, it's also the reason why he was asking that he would have mercy and grace, because Timothy was somewhat reticent regarding addressing certain issues, and he didn't present himself as forcefully as Paul would have preferred him to. You know, and actually Titus came along, I believe, in the sequence of things, and I believe it was in Ephesus, that Timothy was there, and then Titus came in later, and Titus was more of a blunt guy. And so he was sent to actually, you know, straighten out some things that Timothy was not willing to do, you know, because he had a different style of teaching and a different style of communication. And of course, neither one was wrong necessarily, but you know, for the benefit of the growth in the church and the building up of the body, you know, you need to have the issue of pointing out things that are wrong and allowing people to then fix it in their timing under God the Holy Spirit's ministry. Mercy is necessary for dealing with any failure regarding his personal function inside the predesigned plan of God. So this is his personal ministry in the privacy, you know, of his own priesthood. He says, prescribe these things, let no one look down on your usefulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So, and basically, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you by through prophetic utterance from the laying on of hands, etc. So basically, he was being instructed to function in the spiritual gift he had been given, and to not be reticent in that. In 1 Timothy 6, we have in verse 9, a test that comes to leadership often. You know, we find even in the world today, in some local assemblies, people fail this test. And if they do, they need the mercy from God to deal with it constructively rather than being destroyed by it. It says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing to have it, have wandered away from the doctrine and pierced themselves with many griefs. So the bottom line is that Timothy would have to refrain from those issues, and when he failed, obviously deal with himself with cognition of God's mercy. Mercy was needed for his dealing with the different groups of believers in the local assembly, per 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 to 3. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father to a younger man as brothers. The older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, and all purity. So honor widows who are widows indeed. So in essence, within the local assembly, you've got different groups of people that you'd have to deal with. And the issue is for him to have the grace and mercy to deal with each one according to their situation. He would have to deal with issues relating to widows, as described in 1 Timothy 5, verses 4 to 16, or even other leaders of the church, as per 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25, where it says, let the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, etc. So he would have to address various groups within the local assembly with the proper grace and mercy. And for him to do that properly, he would have to be cognizant of the mercy that he personally had received. Paul requested mercy so that Timothy would be able to function effectively in his leadership and communication role in the body of Christ with a clear conscience. So the bottom line is holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So we all have to get right back to the issue of a clear conscience. And of course, our consciences are washed clean by the Word of God. And we are cognizant of the Word of God through the grace that's communicated. So when you understand the problem-solving devices, grace orientation comes before doctrine orientation. We have to receive grace before we can receive the doctrine with the proper perspective. And if you flip it around, then it's legalism, because then the doctrine and the principles of mandates become preeminent over the grace. But the truth is, the grace is first. Remember, it's grace that's deployed towards us in the person and the work of Christ. So God's policy is grace. Now, yeah, there's mandates. But the mandates are fulfilled in grace, not in some system of ritual or overt formal works. It's a grace system. And God always, remember, God never requires people to do things that he doesn't provide the resources to do. So he sets us up, again, position precedes function. He sets us up with all the assets and privileges associated with the mandate. Then he says, I challenge you to live as you are already. And of course, that's accomplished by means of growing in grace and knowledge. So we always have to recall or remember that it's by the grace of God that we are what we are. It's not by what we do. So you always have to get grace before work, before the law in that sense. And always understand not that there's things that we don't have responsibilities for. We do, but grace is always preeminent. So back to our passage regarding the next thing that Paul prays for. In addition, in 1 Timothy 1, 2, it says we have grace, mercy, and peace. So in addition to grace and mercy, Paul prays for Timothy to have peace. Peace is translated from the Greek word eirene and is also a production of the Holy Spirit in the believer as the believer resides in the predesigned plan of God. Paul's prayers for Timothy to have this mental attitude of peace. Now, we previously studied this in Galatians 5, where we have this, the production of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So it's right up there on the top of the list of the manifestations of the Spirit in the believer's life as they live under the power of God the Holy Spirit with Bible doctrine circulating in their souls. So, let's see, we have previously studied this as a facet of God's production in the believer, but since it's coming up again in this passage, a brief review is appropriate. Paul is interceding for Timothy to have peace, but for this to happen, it would depend on how he personally understood and experienced God's grace and mercy. So what's interesting here is grace and mercy precede peace, because it's only with grace and mercy or cognizance of it that he'll have the peace. Peace would be established in him based on his acceptance of the grace and mercy from God as a result of trusting and absolute confidence that he would receive what Bible doctrine reveals God would provide for him and his function in the faith rest drill as he waits on the provision to be conveyed in God's timing. There's a lot in that sentence, but it relates to the fact that our peace derives from our absolute confident expectation in God while we actually live in the faith rest drill waiting. And then God conveys it in his time so that the maximum glory and effectiveness can be accomplished through that conveyance. And some principles there, verses there are Isaiah 40:31, one we refer to regularly. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up like wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. So in essence, peace relates to our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ experientially, primarily through Bible doctrine. You know, it's true that the person of Christ is relevant in this, regarding our salvation. But when you actually get down to where the rubber meets the road, you actually learn about the person of Christ through Bible doctrine. So a person can be saved without hardly any doctrine. You know, the only doctrine relevant to an unbeliever is believing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and recognize that he is the Messiah. Believe what the Bible says about him. You know, that's salvation. And then, after that, they have the opportunity, if they choose to advance in the thinking of Christ. And, of course, that's where they come to really understand what actually happened at their salvation. So a person doesn't really even have a clue about what's going on in salvation until afterwards. That's why bringing up issues of sin for an unbeliever are really irrelevant. Because they can't deal with the sin at that point. The only purpose for sin prior is to bring them to the cross. To the Christ. That's the only thing that matters. So, yeah, okay, it's okay to have them be convicted, but let's not go overboard here. They're already recognized that, and so you just bring them right to the issue of the cross. And of course, that's why our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, not of condemnation. Because people are already condemned. We don't have to do that. It's our job simply to communicate the information. The grace of God has dealt with your failure and your condemnation. So now you're free of that simple by faith alone in Christ alone. And now you can live in the spiritual life and learn about what he actually did for you and then how you can function as he did in this world in the adversities. And that's, of course, what the point of the spiritual life is all about. And indeed, that's what the point of learning doctrine is all about. And we, of course, thereby represent the Lord Jesus Christ because we are representing his thinking experientially, you know, moment by moment as we apply the doctrine. Paul's interceding for Timothy to experience this grace benefit that is conveyed to all believers who continue in the advanced spiritual life and go on to ultra super grace and begin to experience their resurrection life in time. And of course, that's the objective of the spiritual life, is for us to reach the high ground and actually be living in the spiritual life as Christ lives in us. And of course, that's resurrection life. Remember, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But he's in us. And so we have the assets that he has sitting at the right hand of the Father available through the Word. The challenge, of course, is for each of us to appropriate that by grace and live in it by faith. That's the challenge. This is a hidden peace because it surpasses all comprehension. This hidden peace includes a sharing of the happiness of God, especially under pressure, as the disciples did in Acts 5:41. So this is an outward manifestation of their inward reality. You see, they can only do what's described here because of their absolute confident expectation in the Lord Jesus Christ and their identity with Him. You know, if they had been trying to preserve their lives somehow, they wouldn't have acted this way. They would have been running, as they did prior. Remember, prior to the cross, you know, when He was going to the cross, they all ran. And here they're not, though. Remember, Acts 2, there was a whole new Peter. Peter was not the guy that was running away. He was the guy that was speaking up in big crowds and making a lot of enemies. And indeed, he made a lot of enemies. But he wasn't afraid anymore, because why? He had the power system of the spiritual life of the church age. He was indwelt by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit makes what? A shrine in the believer's body for the indwelling of the Father and the Son. So that all three persons of the Trinity live in the believer. And so then he was beginning to actually manifest that reality, and we see how that functioned in their lives, and that they're not running anymore. In Acts 5:41 it says, "And they went on their way from the presence of the council." Let's just back up and get the context here. Let's see here. It says, "This man Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after..." Well, this is the guy saying, tell him to leave him alone. Basically, they were drawn before the Sanhedrin, and they were told to stop teaching of Jesus. That's what this context is all about. And basically, one guy says, leave him alone. It'll just go away if it really isn't anything. And if it's of God, there's nothing you're going to do about it. You know, that was a wise decision. But the disciples, of course, recognized that it was of God, and ultimately it was of God, because they couldn't dissuade it, and God was empowering it. So let's go on here. Just pick up where I was. So they went away on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. See, they were actually scourged here, if we go back. They call the apostles in, and they flogged them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So in essence, they weren't running now. They were standing up and presenting the name of Jesus. And it was condemning or convicting the people who heard it. And they didn't want to hear it. So rather than dealing with that conviction properly by believing, as God would have them to, they refused. And of course, they became locked in negative because of their persistence in that disorientation to God's grace, and as a result, then they ultimately went. They came to the point where they couldn't make a change of thinking, even if they had wanted to. So that's kind of what happens to people. But the disciples in this process were actually rejoicing that they were able to suffer for the sake of the word of Christ. And of course, they understood that was what was going to happen. And at this point, with the work of God, the Holy Spirit in their souls, along with the doctrine that they had received, they were able to transcend any challenges that came along. This peace and tranquility of soul, which comes from God, includes a fantastic capacity for life, love, happiness, and blessing, per Philippians 4:12, where Paul speaks, "I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need." So the details of life aren't an issue. It also includes total appreciation of the character and essence of God, and the ability to develop doctrinal rationales, an understanding of God's priorities for the church age believer, and following them. You know, understanding the priorities of the church age are really important, because it takes us away from the prescription of the ritual of the Old Testament. There's a lot of people who feel condemned because they don't keep a Sabbath. And that's an illegitimate concern. You know, that's where they need to have a change of thinking. The Sabbath is the everyday life in your spiritual life. It's the faith rest life. So, you know, if you're condemned for that, you have a conscience that's attacking you for things that you shouldn't be attacked for. In other words, it's improperly educated. See, the conscience doesn't really have norms and standards. Yes, it adopts the norms and standards that it's taught. So, in one culture, some things are considered okay, and another culture would consider those things to be wrong, and vice versa. So the conscience itself isn't the issue, although it helps. It isn't the be all and end all. doctrine has to educate the conscience. And then once the doctrine is established and the conscience has right norms and standards, then it can make appropriate evaluations and make good decisions. But until then, so you can become under a situation of condemnation even when you shouldn't be. Of course, that requires the washing of the word for that to be remedied and resolved. So then you can't have peace, of course, unless you have come to a cognition of the true issues of what's valid for the church age. You know, the Sabbath isn't an issue for the church age, but being filled with the Spirit is. You know, walk by means of the Spirit, that's a mandate. I mean, acknowledging sin, that transcends all times. That was always the case. That hasn't changed. But there's unique mandates for the church age believer, and we need to be cognizant of those and adhere to those. And of course, those are not grievous mandates because of the fact that they address us where we are, not back in Israel as a client nation, you know, 4,000 years ago or wherever it was. God's priorities have become the believer's priorities. God's plan of grace becomes the believer's plan of grace, which results in the believer being able to think as Paul did in Philippians 1:21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is profit." So his identity was so inexorably tied to his Lord that he said in other passages, actually says it here, "If I'm to live on in the flesh, this would mean fruitful labor for me, but I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed between both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to be in the flesh is more necessary for you." And obviously, at this point, God determined that he'd stay, because there did come a time when he did exit. So until God's timing, though, he was on this earth, and he was willing to stay here and function in his spiritual gift and, of course, continue to accrue escrow blessings in time, which is kind of what happens. You know, he's continuing in the spiritual life, and he's going to be rewarded ultimately for having spent those extra years on the planet, you know, because that was part of God's plan. With his peace, the believer understands and accepts and embraces the fact that along with it and their spiritual advance, they will have adversity, per 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and of course godly is our word eusebia, the spiritual life inside the predesigned plan of God in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. And of course the Lord himself spoke to this in John 15. So if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. So the cosmos is not going to like believers advancing in the spiritual life. And so part of the adversities that we will face are associated with that. And we have to expect it. So it's not a surprise when it comes along. So when the disciples were taken by the Sanhedrin and came under scourging and then commanded to stop teaching of Jesus, they disregarded that, of course, because they recognized that, well, they were speaking of the cosmos, and indeed that was the case. They had actually crucified or been part of the process that put the Lord on the cross. Remember, actually, that permitted the Lord to go to the cross. And remember, God put him on the cross. So they always have to remember that also, you know, that. But they were complicit with that. And so since that was the cosmic viewpoint, it was not anything at all unusual that they would come under censure as well. The Greek word irene, which is translated peace in this passage, can also be translated as tranquility, health, and prosperity. It refers to two types of prosperity, inner peace with God and overt prosperity and blessing. This is a type of irene, or peace and prosperity, that our Lord promised his disciples in John 14:27. Where he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, and not as the world gives, I do not give to you, but do not let your heart be troubled, nor be fearful." This is a special peace that the world cannot give. It's not based on the things of the world which men commonly pursue, such as pleasure, fame, and wealth, but end up with increasing worry, anxiety, and emptiness. This peace that our Lord gives is not as systems of philosophy and false religion give. Our Lord's peace meets all the desires of the soul. It silences the fears of the guilty and the condemned conscience and will abide forever no matter what the adversity. And I guess we could pick up here next time since we're just about out. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the provision you've provided by means of our Lord, and not only in his person in the work on the cross, but also the spiritual life that he pioneered on this earth. Help us to pick up the full armor that you provided for us and carry it into the various adversities that come our way and deploy your power into our experience and thereby glorify you. Bring us back safely next time that we might learn more about how to do that. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.